Can turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. We'll take the song we just sung together as our prayer, thinking of our great desire, our God who is our greatest treasure, our joy, one who in whom true delight is found. We'll take that as our prayer as we turn to Psalm 63. And as you turn there, I wonder what you've been hungry for. Now, perhaps you missed breakfast, so I apologize if you did. I hope I didn't stir up desires within you that will keep you distracted the rest of the sermon. But what I mean is more metaphorical, right? Like you think of like an athlete, right? They're hungry for a win, something like that, right? There's this deep-seated desire within us. And so what is it that you have earnestly desired, pursued with gusto in life this past week? Or we might say your whole life, but let's just start with this past week. The thing that is in your mind comes up as, well, if only this, then life would be good. If only this, I would be happy. I'd be satisfied. Well, our psalm today that we're looking at speaks of the best and deepest pursuit we can have. It speaks of the pursuit of God. And if we're honest, as we read or heard this psalm read to us earlier, it probably, I think if you're honest with yourself, even as a Christian, I think it probably makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Because if you're like me, when you're hearing this read, you're thinking, my heart is not always like this, right? I'm not yearning and fainting for you, God, all the time. And so there's a bit of an uncomfortableness, but take heart, this psalm, as I've been studying it this past week, has been encouraging me, it's been stirring me, and so I think that's the intended purpose of God's word. That's why we need to hear it again and again. And so I hope you'll be encouraged as I have, so that as we sing songs like we just were singing, we can mean it and we can have true heart's delight in the realities that we're expressing. Well, before we dive into Psalm 63, let me set the scene for you. You'll notice that there's a superscription. That's the fancy word for those words that are right after the number 63 in your Bible, but they do not have a verse number, so they are called a superscription. And it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So David wrote many of the psalms. For those of you who don't know, he did not write all of them, but he wrote many of the psalms, or a good chunk of them. And he was appointed by God to be king over his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. Now, he wasn't the only king. Others would come after him. And significantly, there was one king who would come in the line of David to perfectly rule over God's people in God's perfect place forever, right? And so we know that is ultimately Jesus. But before we get that far, let's talk about David. Let's think about David here. He is in the wilderness in this situation, and he's not in the wilderness on vacation. Okay, so David doesn't go, you know, so we think of going to the wilderness sometimes, and we can think of it in terms of vacation, because, you know, we have modern technology that helps us to where you might be able to enjoy the wilderness. I personally am not a wilderness person, but maybe you are, and you can enjoy it, right? But here, he's not getting off the grid, you know, just disconnecting from his iPhone or something. He's not enjoying fly fishing. He is on the run for his life. Verses 9 through 11 of our psalm make it very clear when one of the lines, David says, those who seek to destroy my life. So he is not on vacation. He is running for his life. And specifically, he's running from his son, Absalom. I believe that's the setting of this psalm. He is fleeing for his life from Absalom. And this historical account is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. I'm not going to read all that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize that setting for us, okay? So David is king. I said that earlier. He's reigning and ruling. Absalom, his son, felt mistreated by David. And he really, really wanted to be king right away. And so Absalom will not wait. So what he ends up doing is he spends 4 years planning a coup behind his father's back. And during this time, he is gaining support from fellow Israelites through kind of some backhanded ways. In fact, I think that's what David's referring to in chapter Psalm 63:11 when he says, mouths of liars. Absalom is standing at the gate saying things like, well, if only there was someone to hear your cases, O people of Israel, when you have problems. The king, he's just too busy. But I'll do it. I'll stand in this place. And so he keeps giving people what they want and getting more and more attention for himself. And then finally, when the time is ripe, he sets up an army to take over the kingdom. So he goes to a city nearby Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital city where David is. He goes to another city nearby. He calls all these people there, and he basically forms an army and says, it's time to set up my kingdom. And so David has to run. Keep in mind, David is the king God set up over his people. So this is rebellion. This is a coup unlike any other. And so you, maybe you thought you had a bad week, right? I mean, this is a bad week. Your own son rises up against you and is chasing you into the wilderness, trying to kill you to take over your throne. But what I want to point out is that what's true for David about God and who he is true for us. So don't hear that beginning part about David and just think, well, I've never had that happen. Probably not going to happen to me, so this doesn't apply to me. That's not true. This same God is the God that we can know. And so we should have hope in him. How much more for our minimal trials that we often experience? Now, maybe you are in a trial that's just as bad as this, but most of us probably are not. So how much more even for the minimal things that we face right now? So what this psalm shows us then ultimately is that if our deepest longing is for God himself, we will be satisfied. We can be satisfied no matter what's going on around us. And it's based on reality, not just wishful thinking. So let's look at this. Let me give you my outline here before we dive into this. The outline, I've chosen to divide it. There's different ways we could have divided this. I chose to do it in verses 1, 5, and 8, because in each of those verses, it says, my soul. So I took those as the divisions of this psalm. And so we might have something like this. Verses 1 through 4, thirsting for God in the wilderness, because he says, my soul thirsts. So thirsting for God in the wilderness. Verses 5 through 7, satisfied with God in the wilderness. He begins with, my soul is satisfied. And then verses 8 through 11, clinging to God in the wilderness, because he says, my soul clings to you. So let's begin with verses 1 through 4. And in this section, what we see is a deep desire for God exists in the hearts of those who value God above everything else. If you value God above everything else, there is a deep-seated desire for God. Now, I'll acknowledge that in my own heart, it's not always as intense as this, and you'll probably acknowledge that too. But we have a desire for God. So let's look at this. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, so slightly different than the scripture reading version. Verse 1 begins with, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. So David begins by calling out to God, the Hebrew word Elohim there. He's speaking of God, this transcendent creator God who made all things, who sustains all things, without him nothing exists. This is the great God. And he says, you are my God. That's pretty significant. To be able to go to God and say, you are my God. This God who made all things, you are my God. And not so it's not just, and this is not like relativism, right? Like you're my God, other people have other gods. He just got done saying, God, you made everything. Without you, nothing exists. This is the one and only true God, and you are my God. That's an incredible statement to be able to make. And it affects what he does because this is the reality. He doesn't start immediately with the problems he's facing. I don't know about you, but if my son is chasing me into the wilderness trying to kill me, I'm probably, you know, my initial thought is probably not, God, you are my God. It's probably like, God, call him off, right? Do what you got to do. So when you know the God who made and rules all things, it affects the way you see things. And this is not to say that pain and difficulty are some sort of illusion when you know the true God. The pain and difficulty is real. David says later, they're trying to kill me, right? So it's not making that an illusion, but with a proper perspective, we can begin by going to God. We start in the right place. I mean, if you think about it, if we don't start with God like this, then our problems are kind of like, they're kind of like a quarter that you might hold up, and even a quarter can block your vision of the moon, as big as the moon is. If you've ever tried that, if you hold it close enough or at the right place between you and the moon, you can't see the moon. Which is bigger? The moon is a lot bigger, right? So we can do the same thing with our problems. But if we begin with who God is, that overpowers our vision of our things. It doesn't mean the other things aren't there. The quarter's real. But it's not ultimate, right? It's not bigger than the moon. So this compels us, a proper vision of God compels us to start not so much with our problems, but with God. And with our relationship to God. And so seeing the largeness of God, he earnestly seeks him. That's what he says. He started out with how big God is, who God is, that he's his God, and he seeks him earnestly. That's an idea of a strong, zealous desire, right? A pursuit that is deep. It could be connected to the word early as well. Perhaps your translation even says, early I will seek you. The word, the Hebrew word is connected to that word. It's the same idea. You could think of, if I start early, it's this earnestness. I begin first thing with my brand new energy for the day. I'm pursuing this. That's my zealous energy. And then he moves into a metaphor to elaborate on this intense desire for God. And that begins with the second part of verse 1. Thirsting for water in a land where there is no water. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So David uses the imagery of a desert place. You can see that. And he looks around him. He sees the desert. He sees the little scrub things out there. He sees no water. And he says, yes, the same, this right here is what I'm feeling inside right now. This dryness that I am physically experiencing, that I'm seeing all around me, is what is going on in my soul. I am thirsty for you, God. Now, I can't fully relate to that. I've never been stranded in a desert. Maybe you have. I have driven through desert land areas in the nice comfort of my air-conditioned vehicle with a nice cup of water next to me, right? I've flown over desert areas, right? With a nice cup of water in front of me, but I have never experienced this. So for me, I mean, I think of, and this is probably, you know, a little bit of a lower grade thing, but I think of cutting the grass in the summer in Florida, right? I think of going in an attic in the summer in Florida to do something. That's what I think of. It's this idea of this insatiable thirst. Sweat is pouring down and you are thirsty as you can be. That's what I think of. Deep, insatiable thirst. So what does this metaphor then convey to us? I think there's at least three things we get from this water in the desert metaphor. The first is, when you just think about thirst, thirst conveys the idea of a need. Thirst is a need. If you don't believe me, try it. Don't drink for several days. See how it goes, right? Thirst is a need. We're not going to question that. It conveys desire. You cannot be indifferent to water when you are thirsty. If you're thirsty, you're not just thinking, nah, I could take it or leave it. Right? Guys at football practice, they're not just like, oh, I could take it or leave it right now. No, they want water or Gatorade or whatever. Thirst, because of those two things, it directs your attention and your pursuit. My body is going to respond by pursuing the water. It directs me. It directs my thoughts. I just keep thinking about it. So we have a deep need that must be met lest I die, a deep desire that I can't ignore, and I then pursue that with my mind, with my energy. That's what we have happening when we have thirst. So spiritually then, let's apply this spiritually. How does this relate to our pursuit of God? I need you, God. We already just said maker of everything. Without God, you don't even exist. I don't exist. Nothing exists. God sustains everything by his upholding power. He gives what we most need, which is spiritual life, salvation from our sins. To desire God, I value you, God. That's what this thirst metaphor gives us, right? This desire idea. I value you. I want to be near you. And then pursuit of God. I must have you, God. A use of my time, my energy, my mind in ways that are pursuing God. Just like when I am thirsty, I'm using my body to pursue water. I'm going to pursue you, God. Being in his word, praying, we can think of things like that as part of the practical ways that we would pursue God. Being with his people. So David's thirst then arises because of how great God is, but also because he's one who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I think that's what you see happening in verse 2. In verse 2, David is remembering a time when he worshiped God in the sanctuary, and he saw God's power and glory. This is what it says. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So this is a past experience. David is not in Jerusalem where the sanctuary is right now. So that's why I say this is a past experience. He's thinking about his time when he went to the sanctuary, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people in the sanctuary, later temple. Tabernacle, later temple as well. We could think of it in terms of that, okay? So God is dwelling among his people in a very special way. Not that that's the only place God lives. Even when they build the temple, Solomon very clearly says, God, you're not contained in this temple. You're the God of everything. You inhabit all of your creation. But in a very special way, God, this is where we is your Old Testament people experience nearness to you, joy in you, worship of you in a deep and satisfying way. And so David has experienced this, and now he's thinking back to that time, and he's being reminded of seeing and sensing God's power, his glory on display in worship, and he's longing for that. The sanctuary provided a refreshment to his soul, and now in the wilderness, away from that oasis, he's thirsty for God like you might be thirsty for a cup of water on a hot day. That's what he's saying. In verse 3, he gives us the reason that he enjoyed God's presence then and that he longs for it now. Here's the reason. And by the way, if we lack desire for God, I think some of it at least has to be that we've lost sight of this. So take note of this. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So even when his life is on the line, his greatest desire is God. Why? Because his steadfast love is better than life. Let's talk about steadfast love just for a moment here, because this is packed full of rich meaning. Opening up this Hebrew word, chesed, is like opening a package full of popcorn packing kernels. You know, when you get a package, it's got those things, and just like mind-blowingly continues to come out of the box is what it feels like. You're just like, does this stuff ever end, right? And so we might say it this way when we think of his steadfast love. God's never ending, never giving up, always full and faithful love for his people, which will ensure all his promises are fulfilled. Now, you can see why the translator decided to go with steadfast love, right? I think that makes a lot of sense. It kind of kills the poetry to elaborate quite that much. But in English, we really don't have a word that does that. And so I think it's helpful to think about this is a chocked full word. When we think of God's love, never giving up, never tiring, never relenting love for his people, special love for his people. And God's ultimate promise is that he will be king to his people. He will give them the delight of being in their his presence forever. I want to think about this too, though, because David could say this, but how much more should you and I, sitting here after Jesus has come, be able to believe that your steadfast love is better than life? And that it is ours forever, that his promises that he just made, they are true. Because since then, God has come in the human flesh. He sent his son, Jesus, takes on human flesh, comes and lives among us, and dies for us, takes the punishment that we deserve because we have not valued God this way. We have belittled God. We have worshiped other things. And so we have his sacrifice on the cross as the assurance that his love will, in fact, never give up, never fail for us. It has done what needed to be done. Romans 8 says it this way, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know this as believers. We've seen what was only promised and hinted at in the Old Testament. It was there in the Old Testament. It was hinted at. But the fullness of it has come so that we now know God's promises are secured and sealed in the blood of his Son. And so the consistent testimony of God's people has been, your love, God, is better than life. And think about it, that's a pretty big deal because if you don't have life, you don't have anything as a finite creature in one sense, unless you have God. Paul says it this way, for me, I'm just going to paraphrase it from Philippians 1, for me, really living is wrapped up in knowing Christ and making him known. And death, well, that's just gain because I get to go and be with him. Your love is better than life. I want Jesus now, and when you take my life, I'm going to have Jesus then. That's what I want. So do we believe this reality? That his steadfast love is better than life. I think if you're a Christian, you have, in some sense, tasted and seen the goodness of God. And so I think in your heart, something of this has to resonate. Even if the desires at times are weak, they're there. But we live often, don't we, as if this is not true. We functionally carry out life as if we don't believe this at times, that your steadfast love is really better than life. We replace that phrase, your steadfast love, with other things: comfort, ease, a loving family, job stability, good health. These things are not necessarily bad. In fact, none of the things I just read right there are bad. But desiring them in the place of God, or as better than God, is idolatry. It is what Romans 1 says. It is exchanging the God who made all things with his creation. And one way, I think one way you can know is this happening in my heart? Am I making that exchange on sometimes? Because I think even as Christians, we can subtly start to make that exchange. I don't think we fully give over, because if you're a Christian, you belong to God. But some things like, am I bitter when life doesn't go the way I planned it? Well, that's probably a sign that I'm not thinking at that moment, God, your love is better than life. I'm thinking, no, this thing is what I need, right? Or full of anxiety when I think of the future and the losses that it's sure to bring. You do realize the future brings losses for you in this fallen world. You will die one day. You cannot take all the stuff that you're piling up with you. So am I full of anxiety? Am I full of bitterness? Those are some good barometers of our heart as we think about, what is it I'm thirsting for? So when we truly know God's power, his glory, his goodness, we're able to respond in an unquenchable thirst for him. And that's good news, because that thirst can be richly satisfied. And that's what we see in the next section. Look at verses 5 through 7. In this section, we see that David's soul finds satisfaction in God even when he's in the wilderness. Keep that in mind. He's in this wilderness setting. Being satisfied in the wilderness would be hard. I mean, I go outside for about 10 minutes and I find it hard to be satisfied. I'm ready to go back inside of the air conditioning, right? And so in verse 5, he says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So his soul will be satisfied. He started out in verse 1 by saying, I'm thirsty, right? My soul is thirsting. And now we get to this verse and he says, my soul is satisfied. So from thirsting to satisfied. And so how does he get to this point? Well, first of all, let's look at the metaphor he uses. He uses another metaphor here, and this one is of feasting. Right, so he goes, the metaphor kind of shifts from a thirst to a now I'm sitting down to a feast. Still appetite type language, desire type language. And so think in your own mind of the last time you had a truly great meal. And I'm not just one that satisfied your growling stomach, right? But one that satisfied your taste buds, right? It was like a party in the mouth. It was just delightful. Think of that experience. And here what he says is, my soul is going to experience a sumptuous meal, this luxurious, delicious meal. And my mouth will be filled with praise to you. You just like with a meal, you can't help but praise a wonderful meal. Wow, that was delicious, right? It overflows. It's the same thing. For those who taste and see that the Lord is good and who are satisfied in him, there's this overflowing of praise to him. Soul food leads to satisfaction, and the reflexive response to satisfaction is praise. What you talk about and praise reveals what satisfies you. So that's a good takeaway here too. What do I talk about most? What do I delight in most? Remember, David is in the wilderness. He's not sitting in a 5-star restaurant as he talks about being satisfied in the Lord. But he does anticipate the satisfaction is going to come. And in fact, he tells us in these verses when it's going to come and how it's going to come. So you're thinking, okay, I want to be satisfied. Well, let's look and see. Is it when I get out of all the problems in life? Is it, how do I get it, right? Those are the questions we need to answer. And so David does that for us here. Look at verse 6. We're going to see that it comes not by removal of trial, but by meditating on God. Verse 6. When's it coming? When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. So it comes when I remember you. It's not when I return to the palace, right, where my wonderful chefs are preparing me meals and I'm sitting in my nice, non-air conditioned, I don't know what they did, my nice palace, right? It's not then. No, this is, the wilderness is his banquet hall, and his thoughts of the Lord are his 5-course meal. That's what's happening here. So, brothers and sisters, let's not fool ourselves that what we primarily need is a change in venue. If you're like me, I am all the time thinking, I just need a nicer restaurant, right? The reason my life is hard right now is because of all you people, right? You're thinking of your family, you're thinking of the coworker, you're thinking of all this. If I just had a change of venue, then I could really be satisfied. That's not what we need. David's proof of that. No, what we need is a change in thinking, not a change in venue. But how does he satisfy? And this is where it takes mental work. It takes work. He mentally chews on truth about God and his perfections. He says, I remember you. I meditate on you. This is mental chewing on, thinking about God's goodness and who he is. And it's happening in the middle of the night, by the way. Going back to kind of the wind, he says it happens in the watches of the night. And so when he can't sleep because he's anxious, he doesn't just let his thoughts run wild, right? He directs them towards truth, towards who God is. And so that's what we need to do. So stop letting your thoughts run wild. And here's how we do it. Here's what we do. We spend time thinking about who God is. Who God is. He says, I meditate on you. God is creator, sustainer, source of all good. Sometimes the reason we struggle is because we haven't spent enough time thinking about the goodness of God recently, or we just haven't spent enough time, period, thinking about the goodness of God. So where do we do this? Well, go to his word. That's where you're going to hear about him. Let me go to the Psalms. We have books that are helpful where people have spent time looking to the Bible and pulling out things for us about who God is that we can learn and enjoy. We have some in the library. You can go check out a book on the doctrine of God, attributes of God, to help you. But it's not just who he is, it's also what he does. So it's thinking about his past kindnesses. And you see this in verse 7. David says, because you have been my help. This is part of the way he's thinking on God in the watches of the night and satisfying himself. He's not only thinking about who God is, he's thinking about what God has done in his life, his help that he's provided for him in the past. And so this then is really cultivating a thankful heart to God. That's what he's doing. He's thinking about what God has done, and he's thankful for that. Now, if you're like me, the problem is you get really busy with a bunch of other things, and you don't slow down to thank God and think about God much. So let me just suggest one thing you might do, just to start you in this direction, is at night, before you go to bed, you could spend a couple minutes thanking God. Make that the only thing you do. That you not thinking about tomorrow's problems, not praying about what's coming tomorrow, but just thanking God for his care for you that day. And if you can't think of anything good that happened that day, you can praise God that you are not under his judgment, that Jesus has come and you will be with him forever. And he is with you now if you're a Christian. So we think of who God is, of what he's done. And this gives confidence for David to say in the second part of verse 7, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. So he gives this metaphor of protection and provision. Again, it's not that the trial's been removed. It's that he can be satisfied in God's care. He's thought about God, who God is. He's able to take care of me. He is powerful. He's the best being in the universe. And he's my God. And then he's thought about what God has done. And so he says, in the shadow of your wings, I'm going to praise you then, God. Behind your protective care, your sustaining love, I will praise you. So in summary, those who thirst for God can be satisfied in God, no matter what their circumstances are. I think that's what you see in this section. Now, before I move on to the final stanza of the poem, let me pause to ask, what is it that you thirst for? Where do you look for ultimate satisfaction in life? We all have longings. We all have visions of what satisfaction looks like. I mean, that's part of being human. There's not a person in this room who does not have some idea of what satisfaction and true joy looks like. And ultimately, what it is that we're seeking satisfaction in is what we worship. Now, you may not feel that way while you're doing it, but in reality, that's what you're doing because you're saying, this is what I would live for. This is what will bring happiness, true, deep happiness to me. And so the Bible says we've replaced God with many other imitation thirst quenchers. We've replaced him with things like just his creation, technology, right? We've replaced him with relationships with other people or just the desire for those, with money, with pleasure. And maybe you've even sought many of these things And maybe you've got many of these things in life, but maybe you're still thirsty, right? It's like you get the next thing, but it never seems to be enough. The satisfaction always runs out. It's never enough. You're always thirsty. Well, Jesus spoke to a woman at a well, and she had tried to fill her life with relationships. That's what she sought after. And he pointed to the well beside him, and he says, your search for satisfaction, this is all paraphrasing, okay? You can go to John chapter 4 and read the actual account, but he says, this well right here that we're sitting next to, it kind of pictures your thirst in life. You're thirsting for something. You're seeking satisfaction in things. And then later, what he calls her out on is it's relationships for you. It's kind of like drinking this well water. It takes the edge off, but it doesn't satisfy. There's always more to be desired, more to be had. And then he says, I came to offer you living spiritual water, which would satisfy your soul. A living spring in the deepest parts of you that satisfies you, not because it takes away thirst. Jesus does not take away thirst. We are created to thirst, to worship, to desire. But ultimately, we're created to thirst and worship and desire God. And so he says, I came to bring you not just to take away thirst, but to put in your soul, in the depths of your being, a spring of living water that will always be there to satisfy you. And he later tells us in John chapter 7, that's the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. David was refreshed in the temple by his experience of worship. You and I, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you. So she wants that source of water. She asks for it. But Jesus says, here's what needs to happen. You need to first be willing to stop trying to replace this with other things. That's what the Bible calls repentance, isn't it? Be sorry that you're going after all these other things that don't satisfy. And it's not just because they don't satisfy. It's because you've dishonored God by going after these other things, haven't we? Forget you, God. I just want your stuff. And be willing to believe that his steadfast love is better than other relationships or anything else. Right? Faith and repentance. So can you relate to this woman? Is there a thirst within your soul this morning? If there is good news. Isaiah 55, God says this, and this is true for you. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Delight yourself in the Lord. So how would you listen? If you're here and you're thirsting today, you've tried other things, you've found that they do not satisfy, listen to that call. Look to who Jesus is. And the way you're going to see Jesus is in the Bible. So let me just encourage you to start with one of the Gospels in the New Testament, maybe the book of John. You can start with the book of John. Maybe you can talk with a friend who brought you today, and they can answer some of your questions and read through that with you. Or you can contact us at the church, and we'd be happy to do that with you. But look to see who this Jesus is. He offers life-giving water himself. He is that water. So what do you thirst for? Are you thirsty? Let me just add one more thing. You might be thinking, well, I'm really not thirsty. In fact, I feel quite happy right now. I'm just going to, this is just a bonus here. Let me just throw this in here for a second. Do this thought experiment when you leave. I want you to think about all the things you're satisfied in, and you tell me which one of those is going to last beyond death. You tell me which one of those is going to last forever. They're not. Jesus offers living water. Come, come you who are thirsty and drink of his water. That's what he calls. And even if you don't feel the thirst, I guarantee you it's there. You're just satisfying it with other things. And those things, those wells are going to dry up. They will dry up. Your love is better than steadfast, or your steadfast love is better than life. That's what we're saying here. So back to Psalm 63. So far, what we've seen is your steadfast love is better than life. My soul is satisfied in you, God, the one who shelters me under your wings. And because those things are true, verses 8 through 11, my soul clings to you. I think that's what's going on here. The word because is not in the text. I know that, but I think that's what's going on here. I think that's the connection. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So clinging to God in the wilderness. The word cling here is the same word used in Genesis to refer to marriage. It's this idea of there is a cleaving, an unbreakable bond. Verses 1 through 7 are true. So I follow hard after you, God. I'm stuck to you like glue, God. I'm not letting go. And that's David's response to God. And especially in trials. I mean, you think about it, like a little kid who, when they become frightened, what do? I mean, they cling to mom or dad's leg. Like, I'm not letting go of this, right? So same with us. When we're in trials, we cling to God, although we ought to cling to him all the time. But we sense it when we're sensing fear. And so God upholds him. That's the other part of this. My soul clings to you. You uphold me, God. David is persevering in the faith because God is upholding him. God doesn't let go of his children. And it's with God's right hand, which is just an idiom, a way of saying his strong power, his mighty right hand. Sorry for you guys who are left-handed. The Bible just uses right hand as the one for power. More people are right-handed. I guess that's why, right? With your right hand. And this is true for all of God's children. If you're a God's child, you will ultimately enter safely into the fullness of his kingdom through death, through death. You understand that? Death isn't going to end that for you and me. And so we cling to him and he cares and upholds us. Now you might understand that, but you might be wondering a little bit about how verses 9 through 11 fit. As you remember, Charlie read this earlier. How does this fit? Is this true for all of us? This is what he says. So verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So verse 9 starts with a contrast, right? The word but. God upholds David, but those who want to destroy David, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed. Keep in mind, David is God's appointed king. He represents God's rule over God's people in the Old Testament. So when Absalom comes along and rises up, this is not like a new political party that just shows up and decides we have a better economic policy, right? This is war against God. This is a declaration of war against God and his kingdom. That's what's happening in David's scene. There's a rival kingdom being set up. And so David knows, because of God's specific promises about his kingdom, that Absalom's plans will be thwarted. Absalom and his army will be defeated, and in fact they are. And they're chewed up like by a bunch of jackals while they lay dead in the field after battle. That's what happens. So David can say something unique here. I think there is something unique going on in what David is saying, right? None of you have been appointed king. I know that because Jesus is the king. The ultimate king that David pointed to has come, and it's not you and it's not me. But in a similar way, all who continue in rebellion against God will face defeat by God one day. They will face his judgment one day. We, as God's people, do not fight with swords, but God will bring his judgment in, and all insurgents will be judged. Because if you have insurgents in the kingdom, you do not have a safe kingdom. You go to any of these countries where there are terrorists walking around, and it is not safe all the time. This may seem harsh, but consider that for a perfect kingdom of truth, justice, and peace, only a perfect king in a perfect place ruling over a perfect people gets that end goal. So there has to be peace with God. And we've all set up ourselves and other things as king. We've rejected God's rule, and so we cannot be in God's kingdom, nor do we want to be in God's kingdom. When I'm saying, forget you, God, I'm not wanting to be in God's kingdom. I'm wanting my kingdom, right? So unless God opens our eyes to see that his steadfast love is better than life, so that we will lay down our weapons and swear by the king, the one he sent, Jesus, swear our allegiance to him, our love for him, our worship and adoration to him, unless God does that within us, we continue in our rebellion. And so God's wrath hangs over us. But the good news is that Jesus came the first time not to bring this destruction like we see in verses 9 through 11. That will come one day against God's enemies. But to call traitors out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That's mercy and grace because none of us deserved it. If you're in God's kingdom, it's not because you are good. It's not because he looked and said, well, you'd be a good citizen of my kingdom. Look how good you are. I mean, you obey the speed limit and you're just a nice all-around guy. That's absolutely not what getting in the kingdom of God looks like. It is traitors and rebels who have been received the grace of God that they have been able to see God's love is better than life, and they've swore allegiance to Jesus. And so that's what we are called to, because he will come back to judge. He came to die the first time to make this peace possible, because God has to judge sin. Otherwise, he's not a good judge. So Jesus takes that, takes our place, dies for us so that God can forgive us, raises him from the dead so that he is victorious, because if he's dead, he's not a savior. Raises him from the dead so that when we trust in him, we have salvation. That is our hope. And so when we swear allegiance to him, the result is we will be able to praise him for all eternity. We'll be able to enjoy his new kingdom for all eternity. But the mouths of liars, those who go around like Absalom saying, you know, there's a better kingdom. There's a better way to be satisfied. There's something better. We'll be silenced on the last day. May that not be your mouth and my mouth. May our mouths be ones that from a heart of love towards King Jesus are expressing our allegiance to him. So looking to who God is, to his past faithfulness, to his future kingdom, like we just were thinking about, cling to God. That's what David's doing. He's thinking about all those things, and he's clinging to God. Which brings me to our final point. I kept thinking about, as I was studying this, you know, I don't always thirst for God this way. You know, is that good? Is that okay? What does that look like? And as I thought about all this, I came to think, you know, there's really no standing still in this. It's kind of like thirst. You're either thirsty or you're satisfied, but there's kind of a little in-between moment, but there's not a lot more beyond that. You're always moving in one direction or another. So we're either satisfied or thirsting and clinging to God, or we're starting to thirst for other things, or we're trying to satisfy ourselves with other things. And so here, we can learn this from David too. I think David sets an example of this as well. So here we see David is what? He's thirsting for God. There's a thirst, there's a longing, a deep-seated zeal for God. But there's also a satisfaction in God. He kind of goes to, okay, now I'm satisfied in you, God, right? But there was an earlier time in David's life where he didn't have this kind of zeal. In fact, he kind of just stayed home instead of going out and doing what God wanted him to do. And things did not go very well for that. There was a time where what I want to show you is his thirst didn't just stop when he stopped pursuing God wholeheartedly for a moment. It just got redirected, because that's the way thirst is. Thirst is always there. It just gets directed at something. And so for David, what happens is his thirst becomes directed at an illicit relationship, and with Bathsheba, he enters into an adulterous relationship, right? Bathsheba becomes an enticing beverage to his soul, one that intoxicates him in a way that does not honor God and does not provide true lasting happiness and satisfaction, though it looked like it would. It promised something. Such an evil act came from a heart that was not thirsting or being satisfied in God at that moment. And that's true of you and me when we sin, isn't it? In that moment, I'm not most thirsting for God, or I'm not most satisfied in God. I'm either seeking satisfaction somewhere else, or I'm buying into the lie that I am satisfied with something else. Jeremiah 2:13 illustrates this. It says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, God says, the fountain of living waters, and they have dug cisterns themselves, broken cisterns that do not hold water. So if we're not thirsting for God, if we're not being satisfied in him, we're not clinging to him, the thirst doesn't go away. We just start licking up water out of mud puddles is what we do. That's what we're pursuing. We're pursuing something else besides God. The primary problem in our life is not our circumstances. You need to get that too. I need to get that. It's not our circumstances. It's where our thirst is directed. Because what I just illustrated for you from David's life is when David was committed sin with Bathsheba, things were going really well in the kingdom in terms of outward. Life was actually kind of getting a little easier. Things seemed to be going really well. And his thirst and zeal for God, this earnestly I seek you God stuff, faded a little bit. And then the soul was thirsty and it pursued something else. When David's out in the wilderness, his son is chasing him. I thirst for you, God. I'm satisfied in you, God. So it's not our circumstances. It is our desires and what we value right? Our circumstances are not determinative in this. What's determinative is, what do I thirst for? What do I desire? And where do I find satisfaction? What am I aiming at in life? So let us, by God's grace, direct our thirst to finding satisfaction in God alone. That's what we need to do. And I think some of the things we got from this psalm that we can do that is, you think on his steadfast love. Your steadfast love is better than life. That's reality. I got to think about that. And as Christians, you go to the gospel. You think about what Jesus has done for you. You go to the Psalms, you read about it, and you think about how Jesus fulfilled that. Discipline yourselves to sit at the banquet hall of remembering God's perfections. That takes work. To sit there and think about who God is, to read his word, to cultivate thankfulness, to curate that. I mean, think about it again, curating in like a museum, that takes a lot of work to put together all these beautiful pieces in just a way that satisfies the eyes and makes you happy, right? Well, it takes work to do that with God's goodness too. We have to sit down, we have to organize it, we have to think about it, we have to delight in it. And it's work, but it's delightful work. But it's work. Reflect on his kingdom, which is coming in its fullness, so that the promoters of false kingdoms, the promoters of, oh, this will satisfy you, become less enticing to the soul when you think about the end that is coming. That the mouths of liars, they'll be silenced. Those who swear allegiance to Jesus, they'll be satisfied and they'll be singing. And in fact, really one of the ways we do all this, it came up at least, I think, three different times in the psalm, was this idea of joy and singing to God. That's one of the weapons in this, isn't it? Is a heart that is singing to the Lord. Singing the Lord's praises is part of our daily war to thirst for God. That's part of what we do when we sing, together as well as on your own when you sing praises to the Lord. So as we close then, let us direct our thirst with these words. We're going to be singing some of these words in just a moment. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's sing that to God and to one another and to our own souls. Let me pray for us. Lord, grant us to see Jesus in his glory and his grace, that we may not be enticed by mud puddles and other things, God, which dishonor you. May the allurements of the world's neon lit signs calling us to the latest watering hole, may those grow dim in the light of Jesus' face. Grant us to honor you by thirsting for you. Grant us to glorify you by enjoying you. In your Son's name, amen.